We are kicking off a new series today. Everybody say today. Today. All right. And we are going to be focusing on, and we're calling this, Is This Really It? Hope for the Skeptic and the Disenchanted. And we're focusing on the book of Ecclesiastes. Say Ecclesiastes. Good. We're not going to talk about that at all today, actually. So we are going to give a historical background is what we're going to do today leading up to this series. We're going to spend about 20 weeks in this book. But before we get there, we're going to take you from Genesis to Ecclesiastes today. So that is our lofty goal today. One of the things that's been so awesome about the welcome party, getting to know people who are newer around here and trying to get connected, is we've just heard from people this earnest desire of, I want to know what the scriptures say, right? We live in a climate where we have trouble trusting what's online at times because we don't know if that's real or generated or what's happening. And then we've got people telling us, well, this is what the Bible says, that what the Bible says, and can quote verses to support whatever agenda they've got going. But what does it actually say? It's such a beautiful desire, and before we get there, what I want to do is play a game with you, because I want to talk about the difficulty of understanding Scripture when we just zoom in without having a bigger picture. So here's our game this morning. We're going to give you a zoom-in image, and then you're going to guess what this is. All right, here's our first one. Any guesses on what this is? Butterfly wing. That's the first person. Yes, a butterfly wing. Good job. How many of you were like, I had no idea? All right, good. All right, next one. Here we go. Yeah, if you don't really say it out loud, then I can't tell you you're wrong. Yeah, I thought this was some like cosmic thing, you know? This is actually a cup of coffee. All right, how about this next one? Any ideas? Turtles, close, real close. It's a crocodile or alligator. I don't know how to tell them the difference without seeing the nose. All right, next one. A potato's close, sort of. Ginger, who got ginger? Nice work by you, front row. Ben Parker's on fire. All right, next one. Somebody cooks. Toilet paper, good. What if you were wrong in saying that so confidently? That would have been, people would be like, we know what she's feeling. Okay. All right, next one. Potato chip, now you're getting it. Good. All right, so it's important to sometimes we're so zoomed in on something, we have trouble finding the context. So today is a zoom out day. We're going to cover 1,140 years of history. So what I want you to do, I want lots of crinkling out there, okay, in your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bibles, grab a pew Bible, and first thing I want you to do is open it up to the index or the contents. If you're using a pew Bible, it's like one of the first pages in there. All right? Oh, I love that crinkle. We're going to get lots of crinkle today, all right? Scripture talks of the book of Genesis, and we're going to go all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, as always for our Bibles, feel free to write in them. Feel free to take one if you don't have one. We want and desire people interacting with what this book says, asking questions from it. If you're looking down, we're now going through Genesis through Ecclesiastes. A quick note, Job is in the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, da-da-da-da. That actually was written during the time of Genesis, just so you know. Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, right above Job, are just put in the wrong chronological order. So those will be later, after Ecclesiastes. All the other books that we're going to be going through will detail out as we go. So if you're lost, that's going to be your spot this morning. And we'll take you around from there. All right, let's pray and we're going to jump in. Lord, what fun it was this week to zoom out a little bit, to zoom out and look at saints and stories and generations that have testified the very words we have sung to each other, that throughout life you have been faithful. throughout story, throughout generation, throughout struggle, you remain faithful, and we pray you give us wisdom and patience as we enter into that story this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first person we're going to look at. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 11. So Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Tower of Babel, the weird stuff in Genesis 6. We're skipping by that. We're going to land, for the context of our story, in Genesis 11, 27. This is the introduction to a guy named Abram. Because as God looked out on the earth, he decided to create a people. And in Genesis 12, then in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 17, when Abram had his name changed to Abraham, God called and gave a covenant to Abraham that would last the rest of Scripture. So it's important to know this figure, Abraham, to understand what's going on in Scripture. I love this verse. If you put this back on this, it should be back on this screen right here. It says this: "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, and I love this, and I love how this connects with our previous series, how Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham was called by God, and before he went out, he was 75. Abraham was 75 when he was called by God to begin this people, which I love, because sometimes there's a whole now ministry of counseling that happens in our world for people who have retired. Because people who have retired are saying, I want more than seashells and visiting restaurants. I believe I have something to give. Abraham is your dude. Because as and when you are aging and you're maybe hitting some of those upper numbers, you ain't done biblically. God has a call on your life. As you build your friendship with God, you will be close enough to hear his voice for your calling in this world. And that is the story of Abraham. Abraham is the central storyline from Genesis 12 through 25. You'll see his name through lots of those chapter headings. So give me my crinkle, all right? 12 through 25, you start flipping through there. You're going to see lots of Abraham going on. And Abraham, as he goes, we're going to go a little bit of a map here, all right? We're going to play arts and crafts, see how we do. All right, so Abraham is called, who knows where Abraham is from originally? The Ur of the Chaldeans region. And so Ur, he starts right, this is where he starts, right here in Ur. And he is going to go from this calling, right from Genesis chapter 12, he heads this direction up to Haran, and then he eventually makes his way down to Canaan, this promised land. And in this promised land, he lands in a town. This is going to be important for us, the town of Shechem. Shechem is going to show up a couple of different times in our storyline. So Abraham goes from Ur all the way to Shechem, and he's going according to a promise. God has given him a specific promise that there's a promised land that is going to be given to Abraham and his family, that there's a promised people. He takes him outside, says, Abram, look at the amount of stars in the sky. And Abraham's like, I'm not in New Jersey, so there's a lot of stars I can see in the sky. And he says, all of those stars are going to be the number of your generations to come. And when he shifted the name from Abram to Abraham, his name is now meaning father of multitude. And so this then 75-year-old person is told, you're going to have a baby. He goes until he's age what before he has the promised heir? 100 years old and before having this, but God miraculously provides an heir to him to continue this people. Now, we say that this storyline is a storyline that goes from Genesis 12 to 25. There is another realistic argument that says this exact storyline of Abraham goes from 12 all the way to Matthew chapter 1 is the dominant story, because all of those books in the Bible that you have, Genesis 12 onward, is talking about or referencing from the people and descendants of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, which is the beginning of what? Oh, I'm going to need a lot more help. I did a lot. I'm going to throw a lot at you. Matthew chapter 1 is the beginning of what? New Testament. Yeah, love that guy. All right, the New Testament. So the New Testament begins, and you know how the New Testament begins? It goes back to Abraham and says, hey, this isn't a new story. This is the story of Jesus that's been brought all the way through, because the final covenant promise to Abraham, he says, through you, through your nation that I'm building, all peoples will be blessed. And the New Testament starts saying, this is not a new story. This is the old promise, and Jesus, his lineage is traced from Abraham all the way through, because he is the fulfillment of this old Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so from chapter 25 to the rest of Genesis, we see, it actually goes back to 24, Isaac, Jacob, and to Joseph, the generations that go beyond from here. And if we go to our map again, what happens here is Isaac and Jacob go through in three different times. The nation is almost lost. In Genesis 22, Genesis 33, Genesis 42, they faced early extinction. This small family that has gone through Abraham is almost completely obliterated through various things. And by the time we have Joseph, through miraculous circumstances, ends up where? Egypt. He ends up in Egypt, and there's a famine in the land. And so what happens is the nation, started with Abraham, is about to starve to death. And so they go on a way called the Way of the Sea. And they go along this route to where there is food and there is power. It's in this land of Goshen, this land of Egypt. And you can tell as you look at this, there's not a whole lot of water on this map inland. There is a lot of water and prosperity and crops within the nation of Israel. So what happens is they go and they start from they end up in Egypt under the gracious, forgiving heart of Joseph. And from there, Genesis 46 to 50, they go from a family to becoming a nation. And this group of people goes, and then they get separated into 12 tribes. Remember any of the 12 tribes, tribe names? What do you got for tribe names? Issachar, good. That's a solid one, right? What else you know? Benjamin. Nice work by you. Okay. What else you know? Judah, Reuben, Naphtali. My favorite tribe name is Dan. Right? There's all these guys. I'm like, couldn't you do a Daniel or something? But you got like all these giant three-syllable names. Some of them sound like Issachar, Naphtali, you know, all guys would be like, wow, when that wrestler comes in, he's going to have a lot of pomp and circumstance. And then all of a sudden there's like, I am from Dan, right? So tribes, there's 12 tribes, one of which is Dan coming through. And these are the tribes that have come from the 12 sons of Jacob. And they go from this family to a nation. Well, as things happen, the beginning of the book of Exodus, the second book that we see that this people group that has now started to expand, the Pharaoh looks in Egypt, who is the world power right now, looks and says, hey, this is a real potential threat or a real potential workforce. And unfortunately, like so many empires throughout history, it is built on the back of slaves. And this time period for Egypt, which is a world power for about 2,000 years, but this is considered the golden age of Egyptian power. This isn't pyramid time. That's 2,500 BC. But this is the time when their power goes and expands. And a lot of that is on the back of the Israelites, the people that came from Abraham and now are stuck in here. And for 400 years, the Israelites build the Egyptian empire. Their responsibilities primarily was making mud bricks and building storehouses for food. Why? Because they weren't just hiding money in banks and hiding gold in Fort Knox, a massive and major commodity of wealth is to have storehouses of food. And this is a lot of what the nation of Israel was doing. So they're stuck in Egypt, and they go from honored guests to potential workforce to abused slaves. Now, there's what Moses, who has brought unusual circumstance. You've seen Prince of Egypt. You know the story. He goes down the Nile River, which you can see on the map. It's the major water vein that goes through Egypt. And Moses is on that trajectory down there to potentially survive or potentially die. God uses him to eventually become an important person in the nation of Egypt, similar to what happened with Joseph, although in a different way. Moses defends his people and then eventually flees. And this is important too, because he's going to flee to Midian. Midian, after he kills an Egyptian, finds out who he is, he goes to this place of Midian, past the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt, over to Midian. I know I'm giving you a lot. We'll land certain places. But so then you have Moses, who is now gone, who has now found peace, who is not looking to be any type of hero, but he hears and he knows firsthand what's happening to the people, his people. And eventually he goes up and he's watching his father-in-law's sheep, and he ends up in this place on Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai, another important place. Here, I'll put a little guy there because I love playing. Okay, there's Mount Sinai right there on the Sinai Peninsula. And that's the place where he goes up and has this burning bush moment where he sees this bush, it doesn't burn. And God speaks to him and he says, "Hey, Moses, you're on holy ground." And Moses takes off his sandals. He, at this point, we don't know what kind of relationship he had with God. We just knew he had a care for his people. And in this credible circumstance in Exodus 3, Moses and God have this conversation where God says, "I want to rescue my people." And Moses is like, "Awesome, do it." And then he says, "I want to do it through you, and I'm going to give you a stick. And that's how I want you to do it." Moses is like, "God, you got to do it a different way. I am intimately acquainted through being a prince in that empire. I know the world power that is. And a stick is not going to do it." And he goes back and forth and says, basically, "Please, no." And God says, "Yes." And there's this beautiful interaction, Exodus 3, where he says finally to God, he says, "Can you please send someone else?" And this is this reluctant heart, a man with a stutter and a stick, going back to a place facing a potential death sentence for his crime that he committed, goes back to be this person. And I love this, describing the heart of Moses. It says this, Numbers 12:3, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." This humble man who comes, who does not want power, who does not want a claim, who does not want to be a part of this process, but is willing because he's faithful, comes up against Pharaoh, who over and over we will hear about his hard heart. You have the humble heart versus the hard heart. And in the 12 plague battle, we get through, and finally the people of Israel are freed. And then we've got the journey of the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And their process is they go basically the exact same way that Moses had come. Moses had left Egypt, gone through the desert, 40 days and 40 nights, ends up in Midian. Moses goes back to Sinai and he sees the burning bush, is called. He continues on to the way of Egypt. Now he takes the people, which it says in Exodus 18, were 600,000 men, estimated to be up to 2 million people. He takes them out and goes straight back into the desert. You know the story. They hit the Red Sea. And as they come to the Red Sea, God miraculously opens it up. And then they head back to the burning bush spot. Moses is like, "This is all I know. I got 2 million people with me now. I almost died in the desert, but literally this is the only trail on my all trails. This is the only spot I know. And so I now, with the burden of 2 million people, am coming, and I come to the face of this mountain that I have returned to, this Mount Sinai. And there he goes and calls out and cries to God. Now, from Exodus, we're going to move a little quicker here. From Exodus 19 through Deuteronomy, we have the story of this people as they've traveled on this Exodus. They've been wandering around, but starting at Mount Sinai, they get instructions. They get the Ten Commandments. They get law. In Deuteronomy, they'll get a second law that is given to them. And these instructions are about the sacrificial system, about ways of worship, about ceremony, about laws of order, laws of cleanliness that Moses is given to these people. Now, this journey that they have gone with 2 million people, estimated a trail of about 10 miles long, as they go to Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai back to the Promised Land, is a journey, but it's not a very long one compared to the 40 years it took them. Because what happens in this process, as they go from Mount Sinai, they start to head back to the land that was promised Abraham. And as they go back, they go and they end up in this place. And it's going to be a little hard to see. Here, let me erase some stuff. They go back to this place right here. They end up right here. It's called Kadesh Barnea. And they end up in this place. Then they send some spies. Hey, go back into Canaan where Abraham used to be from, because that's the promise that we got to this family that became a nation. And they go in. They're like, dude, they're really big there. And they're really kind of scary. And these spies come back and they're like, we don't think we should try it because we think we'll die. Two of them think, no, God will be on our side. 10 of them think like, no, don't listen to those guys. They're idiots, right? And so these people then decide, we're not doing it. So for 38 years, 38 of the 40, they're wandering around and posted around this small square you see, the Kadesh Barnea area. And generation comes and go, and there's famine and plague. Why? Because when God calls them to be courageous and they say no, they take a step back. The story then has a hiccup. And the people who were not courageous, and you know this, for when we've not been courageous in our lives and not taken the steps God's called us to, we know then life can overwhelm us. And that's what happens as a result of this and a consequence of this. They go through a lot of suffering in these 38 years. At the same time of suffering, God spares his people. God sends a manna in the wilderness. This is wilderness stuff. This is desert everywhere. This is a whole lot of people being cared for, but they suffer in this time. And eventually, then they come after 40 years. And we're going to switch maps here. They come to what was the old promised land as given to Abraham. And then they enter. They cross the Jordan River. Again, God loves to punctuate and remind stories. He miraculously opens up the Jordan River in the same way he did to the Red Sea. The problem is, right after the Jordan River in the Promised Land is Jericho, right? And you know the crazy stuff that happens at Jericho, and what eventually happens in this time period of, now we're into the book of Joshua, the entering of the Promised Land. We've gone from the faithful, humble heart of Moses, and now Joshua is the leader of the people. Crinkle through to Joshua 1. Let me know you're awake, all right? So you get to Joshua 1. This is an incredible passage. And in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is the reluctant leader, and he goes before God. And I love this. Joshua lays down before God. And he lays down, which is like a really awesome and reverent position. And he's like legit on the ground before God. And he's just praying, God, please help fix everything. And you know what God says? Stand up. Imagine that one. You're laying down, prostrate before God, thinking you're the humble, what you're supposed to do. And he says, Joshua, stand up. And four times he tells him this, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Not because I'm trying to toughen you up, not because I'm trying to ego you up, because God, your God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is with you. And you're looking at the walls of Jericho, and you're thinking there's a whole lot of other cities that are punctuated in that place. And you remember the giants, that you, Joshua, were one of the spies that went in. But remember your courage of old. Remember what I have done through Moses and the desert. Remember how I have brought you from Egypt. Joshua, be strong. And you have an entire book of Joshua obeying. Courage only takes place when there's fear, right? If we think that we're brave because we're not scared, you're not brave. You're probably just dumb, right? When we're bravery is looking at the obstacle in the face and saying, that's big, that's difficult, I don't know my way through that, but God has called me to something, and I'm just going to take one step into the Jordan River and then one step around Jericho and then wake up to my confused people and take another step and then to the next city. And there's all kinds of problems that also happen in Joshua, but he holds this call. In the midst of opposition and confusion, my God has called me to be courageous, which only exists where there is fear. Eventually, throughout the book of Joshua, we see him come. Actually, it's another great one. Let me do that. This is the region that eventually is conquered by Joshua. Now the book, and then he ends, I love this, he ends in this back here in Shechem, the very landing place of Abraham. And it's the end of Joshua's life. And then he draws the people to himself in Shechem after going city by city and establishing this land. And he looks over his people and he realizes the mantle is no longer his to carry. And he says, you all must choose what you do here with this land. But he says this in Shechem. But as for me and my house, Joshua 24, we're going to serve the Lord. Where is he? In the very footprints of where the promise began. Genesis 12. I've seen it. I've heard the cries of the people. I've walked through the generations of coming and going. And we're back here again. Feet on earth. I've seen his faithfulness, and this is what's going to happen. Okay, then we're at the book of Judges. All right, we're almost there. Don't worry. We're in the book of Judges. And in Judges, the 12 different tribes have now taken over different parts of the land. In Joshua, a lot of Joshua is super interesting, and then it gets super boring, right? But, or maybe just for people like me. But and it's really like historical and all these kind of things, but then like these conquests, but it goes into then give Naphtali this part from this region to this region. It's describing of the breaking up of the land. And so this part is broken into the 12 tribes. And because I know you care so much, I got to tell you right here, that's Dan. So they're broken into 12 tribes. Now, throughout the time of the judges, we see uprising happened. When they went into the promised land, they didn't fulfill all the commands that God had given them. And as a result, there were people coming to try to take over. And you've got the Ammonites, talk to Chris, all the Ites that were there, the Philistines, and then all the different Jebusites, Ammonites, etc. And that what they do is they keep popping up everywhere, creating problems. And there's all of these different things that happens. And then God raises up one of the judges, 12 different judges in all, to then eliminate and go through and again call God's people back to himself, call this land back into being to establish this land. And this brings us to the final judge. Anybody know the final judge in Israel? Samuel. Samuel's the final judge of Israel. But what happens in that they don't like particularly is they don't love that they're all separated into all these tribes. And then there's this verse in Judges 21 that reflects where the people were. They said this, In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And by Samuel chapter 8, we're coming to the time of the kings. And in Samuel chapter 8, there's this moment and where they come to Samuel and they're like, we want a king. And God literally speaks back through Samuel, you shouldn't want a king. Don't do it. And God goes and has this conversation back with Samuel and to the people where they're saying, yes, have kings. Don't, no, you shouldn't have a king. And God outlines in 1 Samuel 8 the reasons why they should not have the king and the threat that will be to their own people. And they said, we want a king anyway. So God smoked them. No, he didn't. This time of the kings, the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, is the only time in Israel's history, where in global history, where they established an empire. You look back at the geopolitical influence, this is the only time that it's actually called the monarch period, the Israeli Empire. They had economic, geopolitical, and cultural dominance during this time. God, even though they had chosen away from him to have a king, God allowed there to be blessing. It says this in 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, out of this cry of the people. It says, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We're going to spend a lot more time with the time of the kings because the book of Ecclesiastes is written by the third king. But in short order, Saul is the first king. He's what we would call the outward appearance king. He started off with a pretty genuine heart, but the paranoia and the power were too much, and he became contaminated over time. Fiercely lost in his own jealousy over David, who had been chosen by God, and eventually became a really rotten kind of guy. David is the second king chosen by God, and he's chosen because of his pure heart. David, who made tremendous mistakes, would always return to God after his biggest blunder in life. In Psalm 51:10, he returns to God and says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfastness in me. And the kingdom began to do well, particularly under David. And after many years, it ended up in the hands of Solomon. Solomon is at the peak of the history of Israel. Israel begins with Abraham and eventually turns into almost going into extinction all over the book of Genesis, is then threatened by world power, Egypt, throughout the book of Exodus. There's the shadow of the Assyrians that will be throughout there. There's skirmishes within the nation of Israel throughout the book of Judges, and extinction is so close all the time. Finally, in the life of Solomon, they're a world power. The estimated wealth that Solomon has in modern day is $2 to $4 trillion. 1 Kings 10 outlines the extent of Solomon's wealth. But we know through Solomon, he lived a sophomoric life. The word sophomore literally meaning wise fool. You're like, I got a son who's a sophomore, amen. Where's the wisdom part, right? But Solomon, who knew better, right? Saul came in with a pretty genuine heart, but eventually was polluted. David, who had a steadfast, pure heart, and then you come to Solomon, who had a partial heart, a man who knew better, and we'll talk about the wisdoms that he had, the amount of writings that he had. It says in Kings, that this was 1 Kings 4:32, that he spoke 3,000 different proverbs, many of whom we have because he mostly wrote the book of Proverbs. His songs were 1,005. We have some of those songs called Song of Solomon. If you are not familiar with the big old Bible text and you read the Song of Solomon, it gets pretty real in there quickly. It's a romance book of a lot of different meanings. It says he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, and of fish. He was a knowledgeable man. And people of all nations, the big part of Solomon's reign, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and the kings from all the earth had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was a knowledgeable person. He made some really, really bad choices. And in the end of his life, he comes and writes this book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll get to next week. I just want to conclude, and thank you for your patience. I know some people are like, oh, history, I love this. You're missing so many of the good things. You're zooming out too much. And other users are like, I cannot believe how many different maps and arrows that you're doing. You're zooming in too much, which just makes sure in a sermon like this, if you play your cards right, you can displease everybody. But thank you for your grace to cover 1,140 years. I just want to conclude with these four thoughts for you. Number one, biblical history is not as clean as good and godly people and nations do well, and bad and sinful nations do poorly. You're going to see this in Ecclesiastes a ton. Solomon knows his history. Solomon knows the nations around him. Solomon speaks this book not even as an insider to Israel book. This book is written in Ecclesiastes to a large audience. The name for God that he uses is not the intimate name of Yahweh. It's the more general name of Elohim. He's speaking to a worldwide audience because he knows and has seen quite a bit. And he's talking to people who are both on the inside of all that God stuff and on the outside. And he's saying something that is very deeply true and something we see throughout the nation of Israel's history. It's not as clean as if you do good, God blesses, and if you do bad, God curses. Simply not the way it goes. Solomon's father, David, wrote a ton of the Psalms. So many of the Psalms is David crying out with, this is not fair. Of God, I am following you. I am working so hard. And I see this other neighboring nation defying you, and yet they're blessed. History is not as, the nation of Israel's history, biblical history, is not as clean as good do well and bad do poorly. Secondly, the story of Israel and her kings demonstrate the grace of God in the midst of idolatry and sin. This is so important. God is just, but he is not petty. As I sat with, like, this week, the different eras and where people were going towards God and going away from God, it's easy to on a, I don't know, introductory level, or when you're just looking at the Bible or you're just hearing about it, say, like, isn't it the Old Testament when God does a lot of, like, murdery stuff, and the New Testament where he does a lot of huggy stuff? Like, isn't he kind of mean there and nice here? The reality of this God throughout the entire story is that God is a God who forgives. The patience and long-suffering grace and love that God has for people is the story of the whole thing. We didn't even get to the early parts of Genesis because we didn't have time, but you know, actually the first prophecy, the first covenant, even before Abraham, even before Mosaic and the Davidic, all which happens in time, the first one was the Edenic. The first covenant is when Adam and Eve chose away from God. They didn't want God, and they received the consequences for that. But in Genesis 3, there's a promise of a Savior, of Christ coming. Why? Because God will keep his promises even in the face of our breaking them. Patience and long-suffering, grace and love are a part of the Old Testament too. Third, the heart remains the center of biblical human history. You want to talk, the heart of God is so clearly described in this book, and it is a heart of grace and love and truth. But the heart of human beings and the story of human beings is a whole lot of this too. When you look at the way this book is written from the earliest parts, and it will continue through the later hearts, the heart of people is way more important than anything else. The central storyline of even who God chooses, of even the people who eventually end up doing a lot of harm. The Bible doesn't point to like, well, it's because they weren't strong enough, or you know what, they weren't extroverted enough, or you know what, they weren't a gifted speaker enough or a gifted military leader enough. God always does what it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, talking about David. It says, man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And lastly, this was overwhelming to me as I traced through not just the nation of Israel, but a lot of world history around this time. There's always somebody winning, and there's always somebody losing. And everyone is trying really hard. And this is what I mean. There's a word, and when we talked about the series and worked on what do we want to call this, there's a word that other people felt like was weird, and it was Mike, so I can say that. Mike said, why don't we use this word disenchantment? And I felt like, oh, that kind of connects. And other people were like, who uses that word? And I said, yeah, Mike, stupid. but we kept it in there because he's in charge. But this word disenchantment, which I think is really real. You know what I've done? It's gone on Reddit. You look at disenchantment and people talking about Reddit, people, some dark stuff on there. But the word, the idea of Israel that is ebbing and flowing, and that, but every single character is really trying hard. And when Solomon in this book of Ecclesiastes looks back on history, looks forward on the way life is, behind, before, the time for this, time for that, he's recognizing that there's a lot of hard work that's done. But in the end, it just kind of has this disenchanting vibe to it. And something I was thinking about is like, you know how you're climbing the ladder of success or importance or popularity? We're all climbing, or in Solomon's language, we're all chasing to get more, to get something. Everyone's vying for more. And there's always someone below you and always someone above you. And but that sense of like getting more, working hard is true for all of us. People who feel like they're on upper realms of ladders in life, whatever they are, they look down and say, well, yeah, you're just too lazy to get up here. And you want to say you don't, you do. But people who are down below are like, yeah, but you were just born on third base and you don't work at all. The reality is wherever you feel like you are on the ladder, you're working hard. And people who are, and the one thing that always seems to be true is no matter where you are on the ladder, you always think you're the one working the hardest. And because we don't understand the stories of people who are not like us. But when you look at all of these climbers and fighters, and what I had a chance to do is also look at like nations around here. Like about half the people in this time period are in China. There's all kinds of stuff going there. Assyria is right there. They've got the most sophisticated armies. We've just gone in our time here from the Stone Age to the Bronze Age to now the Iron Age, where everyone's racing to develop iron and sharpen swords to take over other nations. And you've got a pocket of people like that in David's time, all of this land was conquered except for Philistia, which is Philistines, which has the big guy, right? And so you've got all this coming and going and vying, and you're getting bigger and smaller. Man, it's so much chasing. And honestly, when you look at it all, you're just like, man, it makes me feel tired. Because after this, after these three kings, it's all going to split, and then Israel's going to start going down, and then there's going to be things coming and going all the time and nations vying. Solomon's going to look at this and he's going to use, my word is disenchantment. His word is hevel, translated meaningless. And he's going to say over and over, dude, what are you chasing? You're trying so hard, but what are you after? And you're like, that's a depressing way to end. Well, that's kind of like what Ecclesiastes is going to do a lot. But here's the beauty in that. Is there somebody who's not on the ladder? That there's a reality of God in the midst that is a part of each story. And even as the nation of Israel, and from beginning to end, and the nations around are vying and working and striving and chasing and climbing and falling and trying more, there's a God of grace that charts the whole story. And the beauty of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's not going to sit there and just say, you do a little bit better. You try a little bit harder. You add a little bit of this hard work onto your life, then you're going to feel good. You just lose this weight. You just start putting this extra away for retirement. You just take this getting up a little bit earlier in the morning, just trying a little bit harder with the boss. He's not going to be on the list that's always in our brain of more, more, more. He's going to say, I want to tell you of a different story. One where you're not the king, but one where you don't have to be. And I want to end very simply, and I'll invite the worship team back up with this. We're going to end back at Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 6. And in this story of Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, hey, tell Aaron to say this to the people. Aaron, who is part of the Levitic tribe, and anyway. And he gives this blessing. And this isn't about what Israel does or doesn't do, about how big or small they become. It's simply words. Words from God to his people. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lord, we enter into this series together, and we're coming from all kinds of different places, but we're all chasing. We're all coming with, if we just get a little bit more, if we just figure out another resolution, another idea, another next spot to get to, then maybe that happiness will finally be there. That sense of purpose and meaning will finally be established. Lord, I pray this series, the net result will be true joy. True joy of people who don't just cling to ladders, who aren't just bloodied by chasing and trying to claw their way forward and on top of one another to get ahead. That we be people who look for hope somewhere else, get our eyes over the person we're resenting ahead of us, or feeling proud about that we feel is below us, but peel our eyes to what we're ultimately after is peace. Bless these dear people, Lord. And as we study this, your book, remind us you're the author and keeper of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand with us?